Today I'm going to be talking about conflict. And you can go ahead and turn on the slides if you want to, Matt. But today I'm going to be talking about being peacemakers. And we're going to be talking about conflict. And conflict is everywhere. It's inevitable. You turn on the TV and you see that there's conflict globally. There's conflict locally on the local news, and there's also conflict in your own life. I mean, you can relate, right? Has anybody here ever had an encounter with a bully or maybe an unfair employer? You know, maybe sometimes in your marriages, your marriage may sometimes feel at times like the Phil Collins song where he goes, how does he go? He says, y'all ready to hear this? Here goes my Genesis impression here. I could say day and you'd say night. Tell me it's black when I know that it's right. White, thank you. It's always the same. It's just a shame. That's all. Well, I'm here to tell you that philosopher Phil, Dr. Phil, there's hope for those people who find themselves in that hopeless cycle where that song, he continues, he says, I can't feel a thing from my head down to my toes. And sometimes in the midst of conflict, we feel emotionally numb. We just feel like, oh, it's just a cycle. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. Conflict doesn't have to be this cycle of just hopelessness. There is a way out, and God's word tells us a way out. Jesus not only provides us the way out, but he shows us the way out of conflict. And we're going to look at that together. And let me turn on all my gadgets here. But one of the things I want to point out to you today is this. And this is kind of like the main takeaway. If you could put a big idea around what I'm talking, that's something easy to remember, is it's that the road to peace is paved with humility and grace. And so that's one thing I want to leave you with today. But before we get started any further, let me just stop and pray. Would you just bow your heads and pray with me, please? Oh, Lord, I just come to you with a contrite heart. Lord, none of us deserve your love, but Lord, I stand here with the full assurance of your steadfast love and your abundant mercy. Lord, our sins are not just against others, but they're ultimately against you. And Lord, in the midst of conflict in our lives and in the lives around us, we ask for you to show us hope, to give us hope today. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would cleanse our hearts and renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so conflict, it's everywhere. We all agree, right? Heads nodding. We all agree it's everywhere. We can't get rid of it. It's going to be there. So what do we do with it? Well, first step, we need to define what conflict is. And here is a handy-dandy definition. It's kind of like one of those like nerdy, like biblical, you know, or Webster kind of definitions, but it makes a lot of sense. So look at the screen. It says, conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. That sounds fancy, but it's spot on. You might think of it also as simple terms of as like when what you want doesn't line up with what someone else wants. And that's where conflict arises from. And when we think about, for example, this might be like if you think your curfew should be 10 o'clock at night, but your parents insist it should be 8 o'clock at night. Conflict. When you feel like you deserve a raise, but your employer feels like you're not working hard enough. Conflict. You know, conflict is everywhere. It causes people to get into fights. It causes marriages to break up. It causes friends to stop being friends and stop talking to one another. It causes people to quit jobs, change schools, and even leave churches. Conflict is everywhere. But as I said before, it's not a hopeless cycle. Jesus gives us a way out. One of the things I want to point out today is this helpful image. In his book, Ken Sandy wrote a book, I think it was called The Peacemaker. But he gave this really cool image. And I want to just highlight it really quick just to kind of, I hope you can see it pretty well. But in the middle section, there's a darker shade of blue. And this is what he calls the slippery slope. Now, there are different ways to handle conflict, and not all of them are the right ways. And as you can see, and as I'm going to explain, some of them are actually dangerous, damaging. Have y'all ever heard of the fight or flight syndrome? Or like you either choose to approach something with aggression, that would be the fight reaction, which is this side, or excuse me, this side of your diagram, or there's the flight reaction, which is we're avoiding conflict. So let's start with that one. If you look all the way to the left, that is the extreme, far as you could go, avoiding conflict, ignoring it, not talking about it, just sweeping it under the rug type thing. And when you go that far, you're not making peace. You're actually faking peace. You act like there's peace, but there's really not there. You're just avoiding it. You're not doing anything with it. You're denying it. But if you go, and let me stay there for a second, the far extreme result of this denial or flight would be harm to yourself. A lot of times when people just deny conflict and don't do anything, they end up harming themselves. Now, if you go the other way and you're just attacking conflict head on, you're just like, you know, going straight into it, battling, you don't care what the consequences are, you're just going to handle it on. Well, at that part, that is peace breaking. You are not making peace in that. You are causing divisions. You are definitely not helping the situation. That's the fight reaction. And in that, you have gossip and that kind of stuff. But that causes harm to others on that far extreme as well. But when we come in this middle ground here of your of that diagram, that darker shade of blue, in this area, you see stuff like mediating or reconciling or defending or overlooking some offenses that don't need to be made that big of a deal in. This is the peacemaking area, but as you can see, it's called the slippery slope because it's hard to stay on top of that area. But one thing I want to highlight to everybody here, and even myself included, this sermon is for me too, is that this middle ground is where grace is highlighted the most. This is where grace is at its highest level. Both you giving grace and both you receiving grace in this area is how we are to deal with conflict. God wants his children to be a people of peace. He wants them to be united together over and over. He wants this. So we have to, as his children, we have to seek this fervently. This is where God wants his children to remain. When you think about authors of the New Testament, if you've read much of the New Testament, especially the epistles, you will see that it's a repeated theme over and over again. Unity. Keep the bond of peace. This is a current thing that, or a common thing that the Apostle Paul especially is trying to write. For example, the church in Corinth, they were divided over certain allegiances within that church. And the Apostle Paul wrote them. He said this. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Christ is not divided, and nor should his church be. At this time in Corinth, people were arguing over, or there were divisions over allegiances. Some were saying, I'm a follower of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm a follower of Cephas. Some were saying, I'm a follower of Paul. And some were saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. And we should all be followers of Jesus. And we should not be divided over certain allegiances. Might I say to Wake Chapel, we should not be divided over followers of Pastor Isaac Mooneyham versus followers of Pastor John Piper. Or we not should not be divided over followers of tradition versus followers of modernization. We should all be united in grace, and we should be followers of Christ, and that's what should bring us together. There may be differences, but we should not cause them to divide ourselves. And I just really like this phrase, is that the gospel that brought us together is the gospel that will keep us together. And that is a gospel of grace, gospel of humility that is showed to us by Jesus. But why does conflict exist in the church? I mean, think about it. We're supposed to be the good guys, right? We're supposed to be the people or the children who know better. But why do we have conflict? Well, that's because we have to remember what our definition of conflict was. Let me repeat it to you again. Conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. That definition hits at the root cause and problem of conflict. It's desires. Okay, so has anybody ever taught a classroom before? Raise your hand. Taught a classroom of kids. Come on, stick it up. All right. Okay, put your hand down. Has anybody ever been in a classroom before? All right. Okay, that's everybody. So imagine this example. Are you with me, cameraman? You got a classroom. Say you're the teacher of a classroom, and you're teaching a classroom. Let's say it's elementary students. And all of a sudden, you look at your phone, and you realize you've got an urgent call. So you've got to take the call. So you say, all right, third graders, I gotta step out for a second. I'm going out in the hall to take a call. So you go out in the hallway, shut the door behind you, and you get your phone. First of all, mistake number one, any teacher knows, don't leave your class unattended. But you're taking this call, you're talking about this with whoever's phone and on the phone, and you're thinking about it, and you're talking with them, and you're trying to solve this problem, and all of a sudden you start to hear a loud noise coming from your classroom again. And you, I gotta go. You hang up your phone, and you go back in the classroom, and it's chaos. It's chaos. Everybody's out of their seats. The furniture's been moved around everywhere. Some kids are standing up on the table. They're throwing stuff. You see some kids are chanting for this person. Some kids are chanting for this person. There's a fight going on, and you say, whoa, whoa, everybody stop. Break it up. What happened? What is going on? All right, you people who have been in this situation before and work with kids, what do students start doing at that point? You got it. He did this, and you start pointing the finger, right? You start trying to blame somebody else. It was them. So what does that tell us? That tells us that in times of conflict, our first tendency is to point the finger at someone else, right? Now let's take that out of the classroom setting and put it in your own personal lives. In our times of conflict, our first response is typically, it's not my fault. I'm blaming somebody else. I'm pointing the finger at somebody else. But the Bible tells us that conflict is not necessarily a who problem. The Bible tells us that conflict is a what problem. What causes conflict? A sinful heart. And guess what? We're sinful. All of us. We're all sinful. And where sin exists, conflict creeps in. So let's study God's word together. Open up your Bibles with me to James chapter 4, and we're going to talk about this problem that's out there, that's inevitable, that causes conflict, and what we're supposed to do with it. James chapter 4, verse 1. All right, okay. All right, I'm going to read just about the first few verses of James chapter 4. Y'all follow along in your Bibles. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We'll stop there, but look back at verse 1 there. James answers his own question. He poses the question, what causes this conflict among you? Well, he says it. He says, it's your desires, which goes right back to our definition of conflict. It's desires. Stay in your Bibles. Turn back a few pages to James chapter 1, and I want you to read this and see how big of a problem this is. Let's look at this and let this truth sink in as you read verses 14 and 15 of James chapter 1. Here we go. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." From desire to death. This is what happens when we don't allow the gospel of grace to interact with conflict in our lives. When we go to one of the far extremes rather than meeting conflict with grace. The seeds of envy, hatred, bitterness, revenge, and idolatry are all within our hearts. And I just want us to remember, old church, we need to not fertilize the seed of bitterness with comparison, by comparing ourselves to others. Let's not cultivate the seed of hatred by self-justification. Let's not be taking care of those seeds more than we should be taking care of the seed of the gospel of grace that was planted in our hearts as well. Conflict would be much resolved much faster if we realize that the danger lies not without, but the danger lies within our own sinful desires. What causes conflict? It's our own passions, our self-centered, pleasure-seeking heart. I was reading from the ESV translation, but I really like how the New American Standard Bible phrases this verse as well. It says this, in chapter 4, the NASB says, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" And I like how they phrase that word pleasures, because it relates to two previous pieces of scripture. In the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus says that it's the pleasures of life that choke out the word of God. Do y'all remember the parable of the sower? It's the pleasures of life that choke out the word of God. And what's the result? Their fruit never matures. Conflict like wipes out any potential fruit that we could have in our life. Not all the time, but we see that happening. So how do we deal with conflict? Well, if we're surrendering to our passions and our desires and the self-centered pleasures of our heart, that's not a way to deal with conflict well, and we will never be a fruitful person, bearing fruits of grace and gentleness and patience and kindness. Also, this word pleasure is used in Titus 3:3, where it warns the church of how they were once, get this, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And you know what the result of that was? The result of that was they were being hated by others because of that, and they were hating others because of that, because they were slaves to their passions and their pleasures. This is what happens when we don't resolve conflict with the gospel of grace. Our personal pursuit for pleasure is idolatry, and it destroys not only our relationship with God, but with others as well. So look back. Well, hold on. I want to tell you about this. The NASB also said in James chapter 4, it says, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" And you might be thinking that, you know, it wages war in your members. It gives you anxiety or you stress and everything inside yourself. But I think I can't help but read this and go back in my mind to how Paul illustrates the church as being one body with many members. And this is a thing that not only affects you, but it affects the entire body. And we are an entire body connected. I'll show you on the screen, 1 Corinthians 12:12. This is what it reminded me of. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, it is with Christ." And I can't help, I just want to pause from my sermon and my reading. I'm looking out and I see many people all over the place. But to think that we are not just a bunch of non-connected entities, but that we are one body as the body of Christ, it really just helps me understand my need for you and your need and our need for each other. And the verse continues. It says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit." We are one. And we have to remember that to resolve conflict, we must do as Ephesians 4:3 says, we must make every effort to keep the unity and of the Spirit through the bond of peace. God the Father desires peace with his people. He does not want to have separation with his beloved creation. He desires peace. And the greatest gift ever given was when God gave his son to you and me and died on the cross so that all who believe in him shall have peace with the Father. Not separation, not division, not conflict, but peace with the Father. Jesus makes peace with God possible. And God the Spirit now works in and through the hearts and the minds of all believers to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And the God the Spirit works to humble our hearts. You might even say break our hearts so that our hearts will be broken and that the road to peace may be paved with humility, and so that we can have unbroken relationships that starts with our broken hearts. When we allow God the Spirit to humble us, we are making a good decision. But the question is, will you allow God to humble you? It is a very courageous thing to pray, God, please humble me. The question is, will you do that in the midst of conflict, or will you make that a habit in your everyday life to keep you humble? Look at James chapter 4, verse 2 again. It says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Why do we not ask? Because we're prideful. It's a strong thing to do. I can do it myself. It's the American way. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need to ask. But that's wrong. Wait. Why would we not ask? We're an interconnected body, right? We're not supposed to do this by ourselves. It's okay to ask. We should ask. We need to ask each other for help. You know, if I was to ask people to raise their hand in this room right now, and I'm not, but if I was, if I was to say, hey, there's a need, would any of y'all be able to and willing to help this need? Boom, hands would go up. Yes, yes, I will do it. I'm ready to help. But if I was to say, hey, who needs help in the room? Hardly anybody would raise their hand. We don't necessarily ask for help. That's the irony, is that most of us in this room would be more than willing to give help, but hardly any of us would be willing to ask for help. Why is that? It's because of pride. It's that prideful seed deep within our hearts. And I just want us to remember that we should not be afraid to ask for prayer. We should not be afraid to ask for financial support. We should not be afraid to ask for counseling, to ask for accountability, or to ask for forgiveness. I am sure each one of you in this room is willing to give those things to somebody who would ask you for them. So sometimes you also need to be the one asking for help as well, too. Let me give you a personal illustration. Super Bowl party. We had a Super Bowl party in February, and the youth were meeting in Hope's place, and we had a huge spread of food. It was looking good. Larry made sausage balls. It was great. With that, we were guaranteed to have a good party. And everybody was showing up for the party. I see parents coming, youth coming, even some Awana students were coming. And it's about 10 minutes before kickoff, and I go to the screen to try to get the game ready. And for some reason, it's not coming on. And I'm fumbling. I'm like trying to figure out, oh my goodness, what do I do? So I'm trying all my tricks that I know how to do with my limited knowledge of technology. I'm like, okay, maybe if I press this button, it'll work. Maybe if I click here, it'll work. Maybe if I restart the page, it'll work. And like for 15 minutes, I'm struggling, you know, how to get this thing going on. And I'm calling on the phone trying to see what's going on with my connectivity. And then the person sitting beside me was very patient, and they knew a thing or two about technology, and they said, you mind if I give it a try? And 15 seconds after I gave them the keyboard, boom, the game was up and running. And I look at that person, I'm like, thank you so much for doing that. I was like, oh my goodness, you saved the day. That was so great, because I was sweating, y'all. I was nervous. The game was about to start, and the crowd was there. And the person looked back at me, and he said, all you had to do was ask. And I'll never forget that. I mean, they said that in a very polite way, but it just made me think, you know, that's right. All I had to do 15 minutes ago was simply ask the person who definitely had more knowledge than I did. I didn't have to try to do it all myself. And church, we don't have to do life all by ourselves. It's okay. It's biblical to ask for help. So lay your pride aside and ask people for help. But we must ask with the right motives. Look back in your Bible to James chapter 4, verse 3. It says this, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." There's that word again, pleasures, desires. If we're coming at it with a self-centered approach, that's wrong. That's not the way to be asking for these things on your screen. So let me just give you this kind of rule of thumb, two questions to ask yourself before asking someone else. Number one, are you asking or are you demanding? Because if you're demanding, that's not humble, and we shouldn't demand. So the first question to ask yourself is, are you asking or demanding? Make sure you're not demanding whatever you're asking for. The second question to ask yourself is, are you asking with selfish motives? Because if you're asking with selfish motives, again, that is not Christ-like. That is not in humility, and that should not be done as well. Humility is God-centered and others-centered. But selfishness is self-centered, so we have to do that. Our motives generate from either one of two sources. We're either seeking to glorify God or seeking to please ourselves. So can we just stop and think for a moment? Everybody just kind of like evaluate your own motives right now, and I want you to think, if your prayers and your actions and your reactions revolve around making your life pleasurable, then you are acting as if you are God and he is your servant. That's totally backwards. You need to reorient your asking so that it's not self-centered, but that it's God-glorifying and others helping. James 4:4 says this. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I've taught children's classes before, and a lot of times kids get these two words mixed up because they sound the same, idolatry and adultery. They sound the same. They're spelled differently, of course, and they're two different words, but they have a lot in common. The sin of adultery is when one spouse is unfaithful to another spouse and abandons their vow that they gave to that person on the wedding day and seeks to fulfill their own selfish desires in another way. That's the sin of adultery. Likewise, the Bible speaks of the worst kind of adultery, which is infidelity to God, as idolatry. I want to show you this verse from Ezekiel on the screen, and it says, "For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands, and with their idols they have committed adultery." This is not the sin of adultery as you would think about between two married people, but this is where you are being unfaithful to God by trading your vows to God with, instead of worshiping him, you are seeking to please your own self-centered heart, and you're doing that. Hosea chapter 1 speaks of this as well, and I won't read that verse, but it's there. It's a repeated theme, is infidelity to God is the worst type of adultery. It's idolatry. And so we have to realize that the root of our conflict is an idolatrous heart. Look at this. I just read it. Is that friendship with the world results in enmity with God. Friendship with the world results in enmity with God. Do you see the division? You're chasing after the world things, and as you chase after the worldly pleasures in your own pursuits, you're walking further away from God. There is conflict. There is division, separation. And friendship of the world results in being an enemy of God. That's conflict. When what you want doesn't match up with what someone else wants. Well, when what you want doesn't match up with what God wants, there's going to be conflict. And you're going to become necessarily an enemy of God and his desires. So the root of our conflict is an idolatrous heart. But God doesn't want us to have a divided heart. He does not want to have conflict with us. He is jealous for us. He is, look at James chapter 4, verse 5. "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says, He yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Even though we have divided hearts, remember we all have this sinful heart, all of us. God is jealous for us, and he wants to have that peace with us, and he graciously offers his love to us. He is like the husband who has an unfaithful life, but relentlessly pursues them and offers his grace to them. Our allegiances to our sinful hearts make us guilty of idolatry. So what's the solution? Two things I would present to you today. The solution for our idolatrous heart are grace and humility. These are the two things that lead to the or pave the road to peace. In James 4:6, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Grace and humility are the solution to conflict. The road to peace, as I've said before, is paved with humility and grace. Now, you can only receive grace if you're humble. Like, you ever get in the position of receiving? This is like, load me up. I'm ready. Give it to me. You can only receive grace if you're in a humble position. But you will never receive grace if you're prideful, because you don't need it. You're better than that. You don't think you need it. And you're too good for that. But if we're like this, prideful, you can't receive grace. Nor can you give anything either. Try to give somebody with something with your arms crossed. You can't do it. With that pride in our heart, if you're holding on to that pride in your heart, you can't give or receive grace. Grace and humility go hand in hand together. So, are you too proud to accept grace? Are you too proud to give grace? If you do not give grace, conflict will never be resolved. And if you don't accept grace, conflict will never be resolved. You might be thinking that it's resolved, but what happens to dirt when you sweep it under the rug? Still there. That's just peace faking. That's not peace making. You have to give grace and you have to receive grace. And the reverse is also true. If you're not humble, you will never give grace. You're just thinking about yourself, and you're justifying yourself all the time. You're not humbling yourself so that the needs and the cares of others are more important than your own needs and desires. Conflict is not necessarily a who problem. It's a heart problem. It's a what problem. And we all have this problem. So we need to ask God to change our hearts. Do you need a heart change today? Is there anybody in the room today who needs a heart change? Maybe you're going through conflict and you need to change your heart. Well, James tells us how to get one. Let's keep reading verses 7 through 10 in chapter 4. I love this because it's like a bulleted list, and I love bullets. I like to write and organize everything. Leslie knows I love making lists. I have a to-do list. If I have a free day, give me a list and I'll do it. Anyway, here's a list. Here's a list for you and myself, starting with verse 7. Submit yourselves. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Thanks for singing that song with us, David. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what are we supposed to do if we want a heart change? If we know we need a heart change, what are we supposed to do? Did I skip a slide? I think I did. We are supposed to do this. No, did I go too far? Where's my slide? That's it right there. Sorry. Thank y'all. Hey, Matt, can you like delete that from the live version so that... Okay, thank you. See, I'm asking. I'm asking for help. I need help. All right. So what are our next steps for a heart change with God? Here's our bulleted list. First of all, submit to God. We need to reorient our passions, our primary passions, so that they're not all self-centered, so that first and foremost, we are making our desires be what God desires. We need to make our lives revolve around him and not the reverse, because the reverse is idolatry, remember? So we need to confess our sins to him. We need to apologize for to others as well. This is a part of that submitting process. Number two, resist the devil. You got to know what sin is, you got to hate what sin is, and you've got to remove those obstacles in your life that gravitate you towards that sin. This is a part of the repentance process. Number three, you got to draw near to God. And this is easy for me because I know that it's the grace of God that is the magnet that pulls me back to him when I've gone too far in sin, or when I am just hearing about God for the first time, or was just hearing about God for the first time. It's his grace, his unconditional love that draws me to him. So how do we draw near to God? We remember his gracious love as displayed through his son, Jesus Christ. Though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Once we do this, once we connect with God and we draw near to God, connected to God by his grace, our passions will change. Those pleasures in our hearts will change. And we will see that what we desire becomes what God desires. And our change will be more of God glorification than self-justification. Next up, we need to cleanse our hands because we are sinners. And we need to purify our hearts. This is a part of repenting. A change in head that leads to a change in heart that leads to a change in hands. The process of repentance is that way. Side note, you're going to make this more difficult for yourself if you try to do it by yourself. Repentance is a tough task when you try to do it by yourself. So step one, ask God for help. Step two, ask your brother or sister in Christ for help. Accountability is it's a tool that is given to the church where God seeks to build his church up. And don't you think it's really interesting how God desires unity within the church, and he also uses the church to bring about that unity? I just love that. Lastly, humble yourselves. And remember, when we humble ourselves, we're in the best position to give and to receive grace. And as we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. He will lift us up. He will restore to us the joy of our salvation. That's what we want through the midst of conflict, is we want peace. We want to be restored. Well, James lays it out for us. So, one thing I want to say, if you look in your Bible here, I love the plurality intentionalized in these verses in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. It says, submit yourselves. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. It doesn't say, cleanse your hand, you sinner. It's plural here. Purify your hearts. Humble yourselves. This is a team effort, guys. This is not one where you have to say, oh, I got this, Seth. I'm going to do it. I got it. I'm going to do it. No, it's a we thing. We do it together. We need each other for it. So remember this. God wants his peace within his entire church, and he uses his entire church to bring about that peace. Now, back to the slide where I was mentioning before, we need to know what love is. And love is, this is how biblical love is defined, actions and attitudes that imitate God in Christ. That's a great definition for love. I don't know if you've heard that one before or ever seen that before. We have a lot of other statements for what love is. Love is caring about others. That's nice. That's true. Love is being unselfish. That's true as well. But look at that. Actions and attitudes that imitate God in Christ. This is biblical. Let me read some verses for you. John 13:34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. Do you want to be, do you want to love like Jesus loved? I would hope so. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Is your love willing to sacrifice? That's how Jesus showed us. That's how Jesus taught us to love. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Another question for you. Are you willing today to take the first step towards reconciliation? If we are to imitate God and Christ, we are to do what Christ did for us. And Christ took the first step towards us in reconciling man to God. He reconciled us to God and made peace with us by sacrificing, by taking the first step, by humbling himself. You think about Philippians 2. I could go into that. By becoming humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Love is sacrificing yourself for the good of others, even your enemies, even those people that you're ready to point the finger at and say, they caused conflict in my life. They are my enemy. But love, if we were to love as God loved us, is taking the first step, and it's going to require sacrifice. You're going to have to sacrifice your pride. You might even have to sacrifice some other things as well, too. Too often, we withhold our love and our patience and our kindness and our forgiveness from people who we think don't deserve it. But if we only gave our love to people who we thought deserved it, we wouldn't be gracious, would we? It goes against the very definition. When someone heard I'd be preaching today, they said, oh, are you going to be preaching a traditional Palm Sunday message? And at the time, I said, I don't think so. But in a way, I kind of have, because Palm Sunday is all about conflict. And Palm Sunday is all about Jesus paving the way for peace in conflict. If you remember, Jesus, the Bible calls it the triumphal entry, where Jesus is coming into town and he's riding on a donkey, and the people are recognizing him at that moment now as the Messiah. And so they start shouting, and they start laying down their jackets, and they start putting down their palm branches on the ground as Jesus is riding in his triumphal entry. And they shout these things. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That word Hosanna, it actually comes from, is actually used previously in one of the Psalms, Psalm 118:25, which says this. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. So this cry out to Hosanna, when they're actually saying Hosanna, it's actually, they are recognizing their need for help from the Messiah, and they're crying out for help. Save us, O Lord, we pray. Jesus is the source of our conflict resolution. Palm Sunday is all about conflict, and the gospel is all about conflict resolution. It's about Jesus coming to earth and reconciling man to God. Conflict is inevitable. We can't get away from it. We can't run from it all the way to the left and try to hide it and deny it. We can't run from it because of fear, and we can't condition the world to act around us so that they never thwart our plans. We can't do either of these. We must meet conflict with grace. Our solution is the gospel, the good news of Christ, and applying it in every situation of life. We need to look to Christ as our example. Think about Christ. He was called into conflict. He didn't come to a peaceful world. He was sent by his Father into a world of conflict, and he accepted that challenge. And brothers and sisters, we too are called into a world of conflict, and we need to be made peacemakers in this world and not to add more fuel to the fire, so to speak. Jesus met conflict with grace. When you think about Jesus, are you reminded of his grace he had for people? How he revolutionized the way that we are to deal with people in sin, or people who are on the outskirts of society, or the outcasts. Jesus was committed to the cause. Do you remember when Jesus was worn out? He stayed committed. Do you remember when he was tempted? He stayed committed. Do you remember when he was such in agony that his sweat became like drops of blood? He was committed. Jesus paves our example for us for how we are to deal with conflict. Jesus was willing to sacrifice. In John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And in humility, Jesus became human. And in grace, he offered you and I the gift of reconciliation to God. Not because of something we deserve, but because he is gracious. It was a gift. And all we have to do is receive that gift. Yeah, it's too good to be true. You think, well, it is. It's so good, but it is true as well. Jesus also said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He commanded us. He commanded us to walk in humility and grace. This is the way. This is the way he told us to live, in humility and grace. It's not a suggestion. He commanded us to be this. We should be peacemakers, but it starts with humility. It starts with grace. Your first step towards conflict resolution is not studying Sigmund Freud. It's not listening to a TED Talk. And it's not manifesting peace through positive self-affirmation. No, it's by applying the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ to your life in and out every moment. Paul understood how the gospel of grace brought joy when he said this. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to deny is gain." He understood the joy of sacrificing for God and others. The gospel redirects our passions off of ourselves and onto others and onto God. Jesus illustrated this when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The gospel calls us to go all in, whatever it takes, for the sake of our neighbors and for the sake of his kingdom. All you have to do is receive this grace. You do not earn salvation. You receive it with a grateful heart, with a humble heart. Another question for you today. Are you humble enough to receive God's grace today? Remember, you have to be humble in order to receive grace. Accepting God's grace is the first step towards conflict resolution. By imitating God in his humble and gracious example of Jesus, you then can make the next steps to peace. You can show sacrificial love like Jesus. Don't run from conflict because of fear, and don't attack conflict because of pride. Make peace in the midst of conflict by the ordinary means of grace. The grace that you learned from Jesus. The grace that he gave you because you don't deserve it. That's the same grace that we are to give others. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit within his church. Since conflict is inevitable, I want to ask you today, do you need to make peace with God today? Because ultimately, that is your first step that you need to make. That is your most urgent need, is to make peace with God today. Second of all, another question is, do you need to make peace with someone else today? Don't put it off. Do it today. And remember, the road to peace is paved with humility and grace. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please? Oh God, I praise you for showing me today what grace looks like. It's your grace that draws me closer and binds me closer to you and to others. Lord, as we navigate this world of conflict, I just pray that you help each person in this room see that their most urgent need is to make peace with you. And Lord, thank you, Jesus, for making that possible by dying for our sins on the cross. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would guide each of us to take the next step towards reconciliation. Humble us. Remind us of your grace. I pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.